Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
This lecture begins with a retraction. So I think that's appropriate with Augustine. So near the end of his life, he looked back and said, I need to go through my things and what I did wrong, or what I'd like to point out that isn't so good. And from yesterday's talk, the last thing on the handout was written in a way that wasn't so good. So in the late 390s, Augustine changed his mind and came to support imperial persecution of Donatists to compel them to become Catholic. Well, he did change his mind, and he came to support imperial persecution of Donatists to compel them to become Catholic, but not in the late 390s. So his change of mind is evidenced after the 405 Edict of Unity, which Emperor Honorius did, and you find this especially in Epistle 93, written in 408. So he explains himself in Epistle 93, "I yielded therefore to these examples which my colleagues proposed to me. For my opinion originally was that no one should be forced to the unity of Christ, but that we should act with words, fight with arguments, and conquer by reason. Otherwise, we might have as false Catholics those whom we had known to be obvious heretics. But this opinion of mine was defeated, not by the words of its opponents, but by examples of those who offered proof. For the first argument against me was my own city, Tagaste. Though it was entirely in the Donatist sect, it was converted to the Catholic unity out of fear of the imperial laws, and we now see that it detests the destructiveness of the stubbornness of yours so that no one would believe that it was ever part of it. And it was the same with many other cities which were reported to me by name, so that I might recognize by the very facts that one could correctly understand the words of Scripture as also applying to this case, give a wise man a chance and he will become wiser." St. Augustine then gives us lots of details here, like, oh, by the way, my hometown was entirely Donatist. He doesn't say this in the Confessions. And then just how now it's entirely Catholic, that there's an amazing conversion there. And you can compare this with his Epistle 86 to Cecilian, asking for implementation of the edict against the Donatists in Hippo, where he is bishop. And just though the late 390s, Peter Brown had an influential article in the Journal of Roman Studies back in 1964 that talked about the Cold War period between Augustine and his allies and the Donatists. And that he said at the end of the article, we have seen how much of the attitude to coercion which Augustine finally took up after 405 can be traced back for a decade at least. And then I mentioned yesterday Noel Lenski. Lenski sees that Aurelius of Carthage and Augustine are preparing for the Edict of 405. So his argument is that the bishops in North Africa were trying to get the empire to issue this edict. Okay, that's his argument. So I just want you to see those perspectives. All right, and I apologize for miswriting. Now, today, I asked you to read City of God, Book 19, and I'd like for us to consider, first of all, City of God, context, preface, structure, and purpose before we get to Book 19. And with this, then, as a way of connection, we should not forget what Augustine said concerning the Donatists and the Roman Empire when we read City of God. City of God is begun probably at the beginning of 413, possibly at the end of 412. As a way of context, August 24th, 410, was the day that Alaric and the Goths came into the city of Rome. Okay, so they left after a couple days of their violence. But that was the event that caused shockwaves throughout the empire. And Augustine is then riding the City of God to Marcellinus. I mentioned that Marcellinus was the imperial official representing the emperor himself at the 411 Council of Carthage, or Conference of Carthage, where you had hundreds of Donatists and Catholic bishops, and Marcellinus settled on the Catholic side. He became a dear friend of Augustine. He received various works from Augustine as the recipient, besides City of God. And I mentioned that Marcellinus, soon after Augustine started City of God, accused of treason to the Roman Empire, and he was found guilty, and he was executed. And then later, the emperor exonerated his memory, and he was inscribed in the Roman Martyrology. So he's St. Marcellinus. But it's just very interesting that when you read City of God and the violence that Augustine depicts here in this earthly city, that its recipient was falsely accused and executed, and then acclaimed a saint in heaven. Okay, so that's just really a fascinating detail of reading City of God. While Augustine is writing City of God, he's writing many, many texts against the Pelagians. And so as a way of thinking about the connections, people talk about City of God against the pagans. Well, with fun of adding little letters in Latin, you could also say against the Pelagians. So even though he's not explicitly writing against the Pelagians, he is writing implicitly against the Pelagians concerning the grace of God at work during this time on earth. And so I want us to look closely at the preface. So if you have your reading for today, besides book 19, I gave you the very short preface. So it's just two paragraphs. So in this work, my dearest son Marcellinus, I have taken up the task of defending the most glorious city of God, whether in the course of these present times when it is on pilgrimage among the ungodly living by faith, or in the stability of its eternal home, which it now awaits in patience until justice returns in judgment, but will finally attain by virtue of its surpassing excellence an ultimate victory and perfect peace. Augustine loves the rhetorical technique of contrasting and comparing. Okay, he loves this. This was a common technique of orators. In Greek, it's called synchrosis. So that comparison where you put the two together, and especially to put two together in order to exalt one and to lower the other, okay? So to be able to see that the two being compared, one is so much higher than the other, okay? John Chrysostom does this constantly in his preaching. So Christian preachers loved this technique. Augustine would be a fine Latin example, and it runs throughout City of God. Notice that the first comparison, besides defending, so you have the sense of opponents to the City of God, okay, so the opposition and City of God, that actually what is more detailed is the comparison within the City of God. Sometimes people don't really appreciate this. What are the two conditions of the City of God? Whether in the course of these present times when it is on pilgrimage among the ungodly living by faith. So that the City of God journeying during this life on earth, when he gets to the beginning of book 19, he'll use that Latin phrase in spe. Okay, so in spe means in hope. So this one City of God exists in two conditions. One, journeying on earth. And notice that it is among the impious, among the ungodly, so that this plays into Augustine's understanding of mixtures, that during this life on earth, the City of God is among the ungodly, journeying in hope. The second condition of the City of God is at rest, so in the stability of its eternal home, in its everlasting seat. And that is because of an ultimate victory, and it shows forth perfect peace. Okay, so notice then the war that's involved. If you're defending something, well, you're being attacked. He sees that the City of God is being attacked. The City of God is attacked both concerning the journeying here on earth, and the City of God is being attacked in terms of people saying various things and doing various things against heaven. So there in heaven is in re, in reality. So in spe, in hope, and then in re, in the reality, in what is most real, heaven. And then there is the perfect peace. Augustine continues, I have undertaken to defend it against those who prefer their own gods to its founder, and in doing so, I will keep my promise and pay my debt to you. So this is where Augustine was doing this as a sort of rendering of justice, of paying a debt to Marcellinus, who wanted Augustine to assist him in thinking about these matters. So it's a massive work and arduous, but God is our helper. The second paragraph of the preface, for I know very well what efforts are needed to persuade the proud how great the power of humility is. One of Augustine's themes running throughout his thought is the contrast between pride and humility. So today, many people speak of pride as the greatest of virtues. In an Augustinian and more classically Christian sense, it's the worst of sins. All right. Now, people can mean different things by the use of pride, but for Augustine, this is superbia, and it is the chief sin. Okay? So that it just, and you just think, oh, that's a contrast. Pride. To think about the ramifications of pride and how for Augustine, pride is demonic. It is the most anti-divine thing imaginable. All right? So that's Augustine's position. Because what is the way to God is humility. But by humility, we reach a height not grasped by human arrogance, but granted by divine grace, which transcends all these earthly pinnacles that totter with the shifts of time. So what's the way up? Going down. Augustine learned this by experience. So in the Confessions, he talked about how he read Cicero's Hortensius, and was excited to embrace a life of philosophy, a love of wisdom. And then he picked up the scriptures and was repulsed by the words of scripture because he had not yet learned the humility of going down. And so he was not able to embrace the word of God. And then in book 7 of the Confessions, he then finds that it is the word who became flesh who's now at his feet. Because Jesus said, I am the way. And so Augustine then received a grace to understand that he who could not go to God found God at his feet, making himself the way for him. And so, come to me, all you who are weary and find life burdensome, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. And this is what Augustine wanted. He wanted rest. He wanted rest. For the king and founder of the city of which we are going to speak has made known in the scripture of his people a provision of divine law which asserts, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So in this English translation, which is by Babcock, which I think is the preferred, I know is the preferred English translation of City of God today. So it's in the Works of St. Augustine, New City Press series. The only scripture citation given there is James chapter 4, verse 6. So it's originally a proverb. And so on your handout, I put Proverb 3:34 besides James 4, 6. And it also appears in a slightly different form in 1 Peter 5:5. What's the significance of this? Well, if you go to Augustine's On Christian Teaching, Book 3, he says, there is nearly no page of sacred scripture on which it is not written, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's nearly no page of sacred scripture in which this is not written. All right, so this is the theme. Okay, what's the Bible all about? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what scripture is all about for Augustine. This belongs to God alone, but the inflated spirit of human pride strives to claim it for itself and loves to have the same thing said in its own praise, to spare the conquered and subdue the proud. Right? Now, notice what Augustine's doing there. He's quoting Virgil's Aeneid. And you think, oh, there's something like that there, that the Roman classical idea is to spare the conquered and subdue the proud. What Augustine sees is that the inflated spirit of human strife climbs to claim for itself and loves to have the same thing said in its own praise. Because ultimately, it's about praising God. God is the one who does this, not Virgil, not the state, not any human work. That is why when the plan of this work requires it and as the opportunity arises, I must also speak of the earthly city. Oh, okay, now we're getting to the earthly city. So that first contrast is between that City of God in Spe, here, a pilgrim church in Hope, and the City of God at rest. But then you have City of God and the other city, which is the earthly city. The city which, when it seeks dominion, even though whole peoples are its slaves, is itself under the dominion of its very lust for domination. So in Augustine's great Latin rhetoric, he plays on that those various terms for domination. And I've given you the Latin there in the handout. Now, before we get to book 19, I give you one section of the end of book 14, because the end of book 14 so well encapsulates the point. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory, the other says to its God, you are my glory, and the lifter up of my head. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying, while the former take thought of all. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. So notice then that you have, again, that dominandi libido. Okay, so libido, that lost sinful desire for dominating. And that the one who, the state or the person who has this is himself, or is the state is itself dominated and tries then to dominate others. Then I want you to see the correspondence with Firmus. So Firmus is not a Christian, and he's fascinated by Augustine's City of God. So Augustine has two epistles that are particularly pertinent. One is in 427, so that's the year that Augustine has finished City of God, and then 428. So Augustine says, after I reread them, I sent, as promised, the books on the City of God, which you asked me for with great desire. My son and your brother Cyprian was truly insistent with me that I do this with the help of God, as I wanted him to be insistent with me. There are 22 books, which are too many to put together in one volume. If you want to make two volumes, they should be so divided that one volume has 10 books and the other 12. Okay? So it's divided into two parts, 10 books and 12 books. Those 10, of course, refute the vanities of non-believers. Okay, so the first 10 books are like an apology against non-believers, against the pagans. But the present rest present and defend our religion, although where it was more opportune, I defended our religion in the first 10 and have refuted their vanities in the last 12. If you want more than two volumes, you must make five. The first of them should contain the first five books, in which I argued against those who maintain that the worship, clearly not of gods but of demons, contributed to the happiness of this life. So the first five books are looking at pagan arguments about the worship of the demons, the gods, for happiness in this life, while the second volume of five about the worship of gods and the life after death. Now, the other three volumes should have four books each, for we divided that part so that four books would explain the origin of that city, the next four its progress, or as we prefer to say, its development, and the final four, the ends due to those cities. So when you have speeches that praise or blame someone, you have the beginning of someone's life, course of life, the end of the life. And so Augustine's doing this for the two cities, the City of God and the earthly city. Now, the second epistle to Firmus that I feature here is after this one that I just mentioned, and Augustine's getting exasperated. Because, well, Firmus hasn't yet been baptized. So Augustine says, please, I do not want to be a demanding gatherer of the harvest after having sowed seed in abundance. For in excusing yourself in your second letter from receiving the sacrament of rebirth, baptism, you are rejecting the whole fruit of so many books that you love. For their fruit does not consist in delighting the reader or in making someone know many facts that he does not know, but in persuading a person either to enter the City of God without hesitation or to remain there with perseverance. The first of these is obtained by rebirth, the second by a love of righteousness. If these books do not produce this in those who read and praise them, what do they accomplish? Insofar as it concerns you personally, since they were unable to produce in you the first of these, they have as yet accomplished nothing, no matter how much you praise them. Okay, so I don't know if in political theory classes today, when people read City of God, the point is strongly made that Augustine makes here. The whole point of the City of God is either to get people to become Christian, or if you are Christian, to remain Christian. That's what Augustine says. And no matter how much you like them, if you're not a Christian and you haven't become Christian, I have done nothing. This is useless. So this is where various people in the academy will study Augustine or great figures completely out of context. And just to be able to see, okay, this is Augustine's argument. This is the reason why he did it. He didn't say, oh, I'm writing a long book on just war. No. Looking now at book 19. All right, so book 19, where does book 19 appear? Well, it's in the second of the two parts, 1 through 10, 11 through 22. 11 through 22, subdivided into three parts, each four books. So this is the first book of the third part of the second part. Okay? So this is about the ends, the two ends of the City of God and the earthly city. So then, just to let you know, what comes after? So after 19, once Augustine has put out the two ends, okay, so final causality, one of the two ends, well, he then goes to judgment. Book 20, judgment. 21, hell. 22, heaven. All right? So that's how he concludes this. He has different kinds of arguments for the books. So there are some people who say that Augustine, O'Daly is a very fine commentator. O'Daly writes, and this is my first footnote, the beginning of book 19 marks a transition from authority to reason. Or Harding, against the sacralization thesis, Augustine tells the reader that he will argue for his view on the basis of reason's testimony rather than divine authority. Well, Augustine himself says, I shall proceed not only by appealing to divine authority, but also for the sake of unbelievers by appealing to reason as far as possible. I think that's a different thing, all right? Because he hasn't said, okay, I'm now going to set aside all faith. He's saying, especially for unbelievers, I now want to engage in their own thinking, okay? So particularly at the beginning, Varro. So he has lots to say about Varro and the various kinds of attempts to make happiness, okay? This is actually the Latin, to make happiness. And for Augustine, it's like, you can't make your happiness. All right, this is, but he goes with Varro to all the different ways of trying to make happiness. And then Porphyry, and how Augustine has also a very long polemic and dialogue, so to speak, with Porphyry in his life. So 19 then is especially for unbelievers, but he has not given up that authority of God received by divine faith. And at various times he'll quote scripture and he wants the unbelievers to read scripture. And then, but when he goes to book 20 concerning judgment, he says, I'm arguing now really just on sacred scripture. Okay. So 19 then, and its appeal to the unbelievers is then helping them become believers. And he does this especially through the emphasis on peace. And we're going to look at how he has the argument. And he is uniting these unbelievers with believers. Because remember, he's writing this not just simply against the pagans, but I think the Pelagians and all those who think that they can make happiness. So how Augustine depicts his Pelagian opponents, basically along the lines of the pagans trying to make their own happiness, trying to do this by their own effort, as opposed to receiving in humility the grace of God. So from this, then, he wants to show forth the different kinds of ends. Cicero had wrote a work called the De Finibus, so on the ends. And Augustine is very much influenced by Cicero in all sorts of ways. Sometimes people will reduce Cicero to an orator. He's a philosopher to and political commentator, all these things. So Augustine wants to look at the two different ends And so he affirms at one end, the end of the city of God is goodness, which is actually peace and everlasting life, or everlasting life and peace. The other end is evil, the supreme evil, and that is an everlasting violence in hell. So these are the two ends, the two cities. City of God, it has that end of everlasting peace. City of the earthly city, well, that he doesn't have a lot to say at the end concerning the earthly city's end, but it's a constant struggle of violence in hell. Right, so I want us actually to skip over the long section on Varro, which sets up the first part. And if you jump to chapter 4, it's page 354 in the translation. If then we are asked what the city of God would respond when questioned on each of these points, and first what view it holds about the ultimate good and evil, its response will be that eternal life is the ultimate good and eternal death the ultimate evil, and that to attain the one and avoid the other, we must live rightly. That is why Scripture says the just person lives by faith. So it's a trying to get people to have faith in God, and that God then will take care of us and allow us to receive the grace to be on our way to heaven. Okay, if you go to a section on the just wars, so this is chapter 7. Page 362 in the translation, the end of chapter 7. But the wise man, they say, will wage just wars. Surely, however, if he remembers that he is a human being, it is far more true that he will grieve at being faced with the necessity of waging just wars. I'll repeat. If he remembers that he is a human being, it is far more true that he will grieve at being faced with the necessity of waging just wars. If they were not just, he would not have to wage them, and so there would be wars for the there would be no wars for the wise man. For it is the iniquity of the opposing side that imposes on the wise man the obligation of waging just wars, and this iniquity should certainly be lamented by human beings, even if no necessity of waging war arises from it, for the very reason that it is on the iniquity of human that it is the iniquity of human beings. Let everyone, therefore, who reflects with sorrow on such vast, such horrendous, such savage evils as these, acknowledge our misery. And if anyone suffers such evils, or even just thinks about them without anguish of soul, he is even more miserable. For it is only because he has lost all human feeling that he thinks himself happy. Augustine then makes this appeal to the human condition. And if you went back to City of God, Book 1, 21, this is the most pertinent section to just wars to this passage. There's a note to it, and I put it on your handout, the very end of the handout. Book 1, 21, chapter 21. However, there are some exceptions made by the divine authority to its own law, that men may not be put to death. These exceptions are of two kinds, being justified either by general law or by special commission granted for a time to some individual. In this latter case, he to whom authority is delegated, and who is but the sword in the hand of him who uses it, is not himself responsible for the death he deals. And accordingly, they who have waged war in obedience to the divine command, or in conformity with his laws, have represented in their persons the public justice or the wisdom of government, and in this capacity have put to death wicked men. Such persons have by no means violated the commandment, "You shall not kill." And then a little later, with exception then of these two classes of cases, which are justified either by a just law that applies generally, or by special intimation from God himself, the fountain of all justice, whoever kills a man, either himself or another, is implicated in the guilt of murder. All right, so this is where Augustine then says that these are the two exceptions, just laws and then what God says, and he gives scriptural examples from this. Focusing on peace. If you jump to the end of chapter 10, page 364, here on earth, it is true, we are called happy when we have peace. The little peace, that is, which it is possible to have here on earth and living a good life. But this happiness is found to be sheer misery when compared to the happiness that we call ultimate. So no matter how happy you can be on earth, it is sheer misery compared to the happiness of heaven, the peace of heaven. Thus, when we mortals, if we live rightly, have such peace as it is possible for human beings to have in mortal affairs, virtue makes right use of its good. of its goods. And when we do not have that peace, virtue makes good use even of the evils a person suffers. Okay, so this is where for Augustine, because he knows Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, that even in the midst of suffering, you can have peace. In fact, that there is something about the happiness of being faithful to God. And at the same time, he gives this cosmic ordering where, you know, compared to heaven, it's sheer misery. But virtue is true virtue only when it directs all the goods of which it makes good use and directs all that it does in making good use of both goods and evils and directs itself as well to the end where our peace will be so unsurpassed that it could not possibly be better or greater. So Augustine loves this passage from Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He has made your borders peace. All right, so he has strengthened the bars of your gates. What do you think heaven is like? Augustine, with this psalm, describes heaven as a sort of cloister. All right, so a cloister, well, what about a cloister? A cloister, you have people in who don't go out. Okay, let's put it this way. You know the song, oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the saints go marching in. In heaven, there is the marching in, and there's no marching out. And then once everybody has gone in, then there is this perfect peace of happiness and worship of God. And there's no more entry. The bars of your gates are solid. Okay, so that there's this everlasting stability there of worshiping God. That is heaven. And it's the fulfillment of seeing God, of resting in God, of having his everlasting happiness, of being in perfect peace, and that it's forever. Right? So Augustine then will have this, and he loves the title Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem. Earlier on, he thought that Jerusalem meant city of peace, and then later he follows a Greek tradition that says vision of peace. So he emphasizes seeing God, the vision of God. Jerusalem, vision of peace. From that, then, in chapter 12, he has that universal desire for peace. So even robbers, in order to assault the peace of others, both more ferociously and more safely, want to have peace within their own comrades. So even robbers want to have peace. And you can think about Aristotle, three different kinds of friendship. And so people, all sorts of people want to have a happiness or want to have a friendship or want to have a peace. The question is, where do you see this? And so this is where, on page 366, he gives the example of Caucus. I mentioned this earlier, I think, in the first lecture. So Caucus literally means in Greek, the evil one. So Caucus is the son of Vulcan who was living on the Aventine Hill, and he wanted peace. How did he want peace? He didn't want to be hungry. So if you disturbed him, he ate you. All right, so he wanted peace. He didn't want to be disturbed, and he didn't want his stomach to rumble. So even he wants peace. And then for Augustine also, the holiest people on this earth still want peace. They don't have perfect peace. Nobody has perfect peace while living on this earth. And so then what can you hope for in this life as opposed to living in hope for the life after? All right, so then you have this peace and order. So number 13, so chapter 13, that's the bottom of page 368. In my essay, I put this within a way so you could see this a little bit more clearly about the different steps here. In the handout, a page 244. So in my essay in the Cambridge Companion to Augustine's City of God on book 19, page 244. I want you to see the various kinds of peace. The first level, the lowest level, is peace of the body, properly ordered arrangements of its parts. So remember how there are natural appetites. So a rock has a sort of appetite or desire to fall. Right? So just body, irrational soul, rational soul, body and soul together, mortal human with God, peace among humans, peace of the household, peace of the city, peace of the heavenly city. So peace of the heavenly city, perfectly ordered and wholly concordant fellowship and the enjoyment of God and of each other in God. And the peace of all things, the tranquility of order. And order is the arrangement of things equal and unequal that assigns to each its due place. Right? So notice then that emphasis on do, because there's something about justice, the right ordering, and that peace cannot occur if things are not well ordered. So just the whole emphasis on order. And that it is a matter of love. Augustine famously gives the distinction in love between frui and uti. So in on Christian teaching, so frui is the Latin verb to enjoy. To enjoy means to cling to something for its own sake. And so we cling to God for his own sake. Uti is to use. And so to use things and not mistake them for God. And then because in the letter to Philemon, Paul says, enjoying in the Lord, that you can enjoy human persons in the Lord for the sake of the Lord. And for Augustine, then, reading our Lord's double commandment of loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that he sees that God gets everything within us, and then it's by that power then that we can love our neighbor as ourself, because charity is one. So St. Thomas continues this emphasis on love, and how Augustine then sees that peace can only occur when there's a right ordering of our loves. President Biden, when he had his inaugural address here in Washington, D.C., said, a saint of my church, Augustine, talked about how people are united by the things that they love. And this is right from Book 19, City of God. And so when I read that, I actually didn't watch the address, but when I read it afterwards, I laughed because I had been working on City of God, Book 19. I said, I know where that is. And that there's a sort of, well, President Biden then goes through the different things of what Americans love. He didn't mention one thing that Augustine talks a lot about, God. Augustine had to work with what constitutes a people and how, you know, people are united by the things that they love. So you think about how friendships can start up. Oh, you like this ball team, you know? We're here to look at this. Yeah, it's natural. People are united by the things that they love. For Augustine, if the people don't love God, they're doomed. That it's just that they will fall apart. And then to think about the ramifications of this. Because various people are turning to nihilism, where you see that you can't find what you want in this world. And Augustine would say, yes, yes, you're right. You can't find what you want in this world. But there is another option besides nihilism, besides going into nothingness, besides going into despair. And that is receiving the grace of God and knowing that God is good. And he offers, well, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this is where then, so my argument as an appeal for peace in this essay is that we shouldn't forget the very theological framework of all this, because I just find at times political theorists will make arguments that take this completely out of context for Augustine's purpose of why he wrote City of God. He's a bishop who has dedicated himself to the salvation of souls. And then to see that the question of, well, can war be just? Well, is taken up within the reality of what God has done and how we have sinned against God so that there is disorder in this world. It's like, I am tired of all the disorder, of all the violence. Yes, yes. And then to see how God has something that is out of this world, that is beyond what we can make for ourselves. Okay? You know, rather than trying to make happiness, it is a matter then of receiving the grace. And that is both for those who are non-Christians, who have not yet been baptized, to attract them as a protreptic, to exhort them, to persuade them to begin this life of following Jesus Christ, and for those who are Christian, still to say, you can't make happiness for yourself, and to ask for the grace of perseverance, so as always to rely upon the grace of God, with a broken heart. Because what does God want from us? He actually wants a broken heart. A humble and contrite heart, O God, you will not spurn. This is what Augustine says in City of God. This is the sacrifice. So that the sacrifice of being united with Christ's sacrifice is precisely in our brokenness to be able to accept the grace of God and then to give God the glory.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.